Well, as we come around the word today, let's begin in prayer. Dear precious Heavenly Father, I ask that attention to the words that I speak is drawn to you and not to me. And Lord, that you will minister to us through your words here in Romans chapter 11. And we pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. As we begin our investigation today, once again on the book of Romans, we're going to continue looking at this incredible, dependable and inseparable relationship that God has engineered between himself and Israel, between Israel and the church, and between the church back to God. I suppose we could view it as a triangle of relationships. So let's begin where we left off last time in chapter 11, speaking about God's intention to win back Israel's affection through jealousy. And having made his point very clear that as a nation of people, God has presently rejected Israel, Paul now appears to be prompted by the Holy Spirit to immediately begin acting as God's agitator, to stir up Jewish jealousy. For Paul now turns his attention wholly upon the Gentiles to explain to them why Israel will eventually be saved, and that they themselves ought to remain very appreciative of not only Israel's present rejection, but also of Israel's future restoration. So let's read this next passage of Scripture together. It's a fairly long passage, but we'll just take our time and allow it to sink into our spirits, eh? Romans 11, 13 through 21. Paul goes on to say, I'm saying all this especially for you Gentiles. And of course, we know that we are the Gentiles. So Paul's speaking to the Gentiles now. I'm saying all this for you Gentiles, for God has appointed me as the apostle to the Gentiles. I stress this, says Paul, for I want somehow to make the people of Israel jealous of what you Gentiles have, so I might save some of them. For since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, their acceptance will be even more wonderful when that day eventually comes around. It will be life for those who were once dead. Paul now goes on to tell his readers why Israel will be saved in the end. Paul concludes, and since, in verse 16, and since Abraham and the other patriarchs were holy, their descendants will also be holy, just as the entire batch of dough is holy, because a portion given as an offering is also holy. For if the roots of the tree are holy, the branches will be too. But some of these branches from Abraham's tree, that is, some of the people of Israel, have been broken off. And we've learnt this over the past weeks. And you Gentiles, who were branches from a wild olive tree, have been grafted in. So now you also receive the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. But you must not brag about being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off. You are just a branch, not a root. Well, you may say, those branches were broken off to make room for me. Yes, but remember, those branches were broken off because they didn't believe in Christ. And you are there because you do believe. So, don't think highly of yourselves, but fear what could happen. For if God did not spare the original branches, he won't spare you either. Okay, sobering words. And so Paul warns we Gentile believers not to pride ourselves against the Jews. Just because God appears to have a present preference toward us. Nor, implies Paul, that we should regard our own position of privilege as indefeasible. In other words, as something that cannot be defeated, revoked, or made void. For we Gentiles must always remember that our salvation, our position before God, is only ever possible because of God's long-term view to save the nation of Israel. And so the Gentiles exist to stimulate Israel's jealousy towards God, that is, for them to seek after God and his salvation. And Israel exists, that is, through their disobedience, their rebellion, their stubbornness, their hard-heartedness, to compel God's heart to seek another's favour, that is, the Gentiles' favour. And it would seem that whenever God reveals himself to the Gentiles, that is, whenever God reveals himself in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Gentiles embrace God gladly and eagerly. Paul has told us that he himself hopes to save some Jews, or drive some Jews to jealousy because of God's decision to extend his hand of salvation to the Jewish nations. And as Jamie and I were driving off to Armidale the other day and we were discussing these matters, we were considering an example of how God intends to make Israel jealous in order to win back their hearts. And we pictured a scene at an old time dance. Who's ever been to an old time dance? Okay, not you young people. Okay. I've never been to an old time dance. I was busy that night. Okay, so here we are, picture of the old time dance. And there was Israel standing by the bar, the young fella Israel, and he's standing over by the bar, giving all his attention to the waitresses. Okay, his girlfriend was standing on the other side of the room, waiting for him to return. Okay, but because Israel seemed to be very occupied with his present surrounds, Israel's girlfriend begins to twinkle her eyes in the direction of young Mr. Gentile. A Gentile notices the come on and walks over to begin a conversation with Israel's girlfriend. Israel himself notices the young Mr. Gentile's interest in his girlfriend, but he decides to continue at the bar. Later, Israel looks over and sees young Mr. Gentile holding hands with his girlfriend. Of course, Israel's heart begins to pound and he becomes somewhat concerned with what's going on. But it's not until Israel sees young Mr. Gentile leave the hall with his arm around his girlfriend that jealousy rages up inside him. Do we have the picture? That's what God's doing. Okay, and family, both Jamie and I believe that although Paul and others have and will, in many small ways, stimulate some Jews to jealousy, therefore salvation, God will use the act of snatching away his Gentile bride in the days ahead as his trump card. A move that will trigger Israel's jealousy to new heights and consequently their hearts back to their Messiah. Let's look at what Paul writes in Romans 11, 27 through 32. And this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. Many of the people of Israel are now enemies of the good news, and this benefits the new Gentiles. Yet they are still the people of God loves, because he chose their ancestors Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. For God's gift and his call can never be withdrawn. I'll read that once more. And God's gift and call can never be withdrawn. You know, you don't give a gift and take it back, do you? Once it's given, it's gone. Okay. Once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, that is God, God was merciful to you instead. Now they are the rebels, that is Israel, and God's mercy has come upon you Gentiles, that you will share in his mercy. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience. We've all been there. We've all had disobedience. So he could have mercy on everyone. And surely that has always been God's intention, to have mercy upon all those that call upon the name of the Lord. Surely that's his intention. Our Holy Bible, that is, from chapter 12 of the Old Testament book of Genesis, right through to the book of Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament, which makes up a fairly large slab of our Bible, really is all about Israel. And in fact, we could include Romans 9, 10 and 11 as well, because Paul specifically is talking to the nation of Israel in those three chapters. And of course, we also need to include chapters 2 through 7 of the book of Daniel, for these Old Testament chapters speak primarily about the times of the Gentiles. And the emphasis maintained throughout all these passages is that God always keeps his promises. And although Paul has alluded to Israel's past and present rejection by God, Paul reminds his readers that in the future, God will fulfill all his promises to Israel. And doctrinally, and at the risk of becoming repetitive, we Gentiles need to understand that all our benefits in God are derived from God's unconditional promises to Abraham all those years ago. So let's look at what God actually said to Abram in Genesis 12, 2 and 3. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Do you notice how those people groups of the world who curse Israel seem to be always under some form of heavy oppression? Things don't go well for them. It comes back to this Abrahamic covenant. If you want to understand what's going on in the Middle East, it's all about trying to destroy God's Abrahamic covenant. That's what it's all about. So these promises didn't just apply to Israel. Every benefit we as Gentile believers have is also derived from this unconditional covenant. And of course, we understand what a covenant is. It's an agreement that can't be broken. And when God confirmed his covenant, he followed a divinely ordered ritual. And this ritual was customary in those days when two parties undertook to enter into a solemn covenant. The two principals would divide the sacrifice into two parts, and then together they would walk between them in a figure eight pattern. That's how the covenant was formed. So have you got the picture there? You've got a sacrifice divided into two parts, and then the parties would walk through the middle of them in a form of an eight. Okay, and they would recite the terms of the agreement while they were doing that. Consequently, this agreement would remain in place until the terms of the agreement were fulfilled. But before God confirmed his covenant with Abraham, God put Abraham into a deep sleep and performed the covenant ritual by himself. Now, why did God do that? Well, I believe God wanted to carry all the responsibility for man's eventual redemption upon his own shoulders and his alone. His shoulders and his alone. Remember, our God is a jealous God and seeks to share his glory with no one else. Let's read some of what happened in Genesis 15, 17 and 18. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, and it goes on and on and on. And you're welcome to read the balance of that interesting event in Genesis 15 at your own leisure. But you can see it was God and God alone that actually passed through and made the covenant, confirmed the covenant. However, for our purposes today, it is suffice to say that this covenant was unilateral or one-sided and declared to be eternal and unconditional. And to prove his faithfulness to his word, God reaffirmed this covenant with Abram's descendants even when they had been unfaithful. Now there's an interesting concept. He even reconfirmed his covenant with Abraham's descendants, even though they were unfaithful. Let's take a peek at Genesis 26, 2 and 5. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, but do as I tell you. Live here as a foreigner in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. I hereby confirm that I will give all these lands to you and your descendants, just as I solemnly promised Abraham your father. I will cause your descendants to become as numerous as the stars of the sky, and I will give them all these lands, and through your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And I will do this because Abraham listened to me and obeyed all my requirements, my commands, my decrees and my instructions." And of course, even though God told Isaac to remain in the land of Gerar, which G-E-R-A-R, which is basically located in the southern central region of today's Israel, Isaac's descendants disobeyed God and eventually found themselves living in Egypt. And of course, we know the story. Eventually, they become slaves to the Egyptians. Indeed, this covenant between God and Abraham is declared immutable and unchangeable, even in the New Testament book of Hebrews. And let's have a look at it, 6:13-20. For example, there was God's promise to Abraham. Since there was no one greater to swear by, God took an oath in his own name, saying, "I will certainly bless you and will multiply your descendants beyond number." Then Abraham waited patiently and he received what God had promised. Now when people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. And without question, that oath then becomes very, very binding. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he, that is God, would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. And these two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him, that is God, for refuge, we can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. And this hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. And Jesus has already gone in there for us, and he has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Okay. Now, when the Bible speaks of Melchizedek, it speaks about a priestly order that enjoys royal lineage as well. So how do we Gentiles, as well as all the Jews, benefit from that? Well, we rely entirely upon our derivative benefit, that is, our copied benefit. A benefit that comes from the root of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb who takes the seven sealed book of Revelation, the one who is our soon and coming king. Yes, Jesus Christ is and always was the promised Messiah for both Jew and Gentile alike. And through his death and resurrection, he has now become our high priest and King of Kings. And he's done it forever. It will be forever. And in the knowledge that Jesus is both priest and king, we who are in union with him by faith can experience the peace that passes all worldly understanding. For we ourselves, by faith, become priests and kings of the Saviour. Let's have a look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. For it tells us, but we, that's us, we are a chosen generation, a royal, that's kingly, priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. family, there is no need for any priesthood to be in operation in our world anymore. For we are all kings and priests ourselves. And how can we say that so forthrightly? For the Word of God tells us. We are a holy nation. We are a peculiar people. And when I look out at you there today, I can sort of certainly attest to that. Okay. That peculiar meaning we are a particular people. A particular people of faith. That we should show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvellous light. And He has. He's called us out of darkness and into His marvellous light. Okay, so we Gentiles have an openness to the ways of God, an openness that Paul warns we should not get too cocky about. For indeed it is quite easy for we wild olive branches to be removed from the tree of life. Yet easier still for the original olive branches to be grafted back in. And having said this, Paul continues with his theme that the nation of Israel does not presently enjoy the same access to God as we Gentiles do. And Israel remains blinded because they rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ. If you want to reject your Messiah, you too will be blinded. Let's hear the words of Jesus spoken over Israel as He rode into Jerusalem on that fateful day when all Israel should have known that that day was the day their Messiah would be revealed to them. And we find that passage in Luke 19:42. How I wish today, says Jesus, that you of all people would understand the way of peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Of course, we know that the peace Jesus was speaking of was Himself. For He is the Prince of Peace. And no one can enjoy His peace unless they believe and confess Him to be their Lord, Master and Saviour. And so we must ask the question, how long will Israel be blinded from the truth? How long are they going to be blinded? I mean, it's a fair question, wouldn't you think? Well, there seems to be three prerequisites. The first prerequisite is until the fullness of the Gentiles is reached. Now I want you to pay attention to this, because this applies to your families, your loved ones, your friends who are not presently born again. This is very important. Romans 11:25-26. It says this, some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the fullness or the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. And so all Israel will then be saved. So when Paul uses the term the fullness of the Gentiles, he is obviously speaking about the church. And it appears that Paul is telling his audience that the church will be complete when the prescribed number of saints has been reached. Have you ever considered that before? There is a prescribed number of saints that God is looking for. Obviously, the word fullness implies that there will be a limit, which in essence means that God is looking for a specific number of people. Will you be found amongst those numbers? Will your family be found amongst those numbers? Okay, let's continue. And it would seem to me that once the number is reached, then, and only then, the Father will say to the Son, go get my kids and bring them home to glory. The second prerequisite that appears necessary before Israel's blindness lifts off is until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Slightly different. Okay, let's have a look at Luke 21:24. We find Jesus speaking to His disciples about end times. And it says this, they will be killed by the sword or sent away as captives to all the nations of the world. And Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the period or the times of the Gentiles comes to an end. Where is the conflict of the world centered? When you turn on your news, Jerusalem, it's all about Jerusalem. Okay? It's still happening. So therefore the Gentile time has not been fulfilled. Okay, most Bible scholars believe the times of the Gentiles began with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in days long gone, and will end with the revealing of the Antichrist in the days still to come. That will be the period of the Gentiles. Now the third prerequisite for the lifting of Israel's blindness will be until they admit their guilt. Isaiah 5:15 and 6:1-2 says, "Then I," and of course he's referring to that's Jesus really that's speaking here, "then I will return to my place until they," that is Israel, "admit their guilt and turn to me." Now notice that for Jesus to have returned to his place, he had to have previously been on earth. Of course, this is a book that's in the Old Testament before Jesus even arrives on earth. Therefore, Hosea must be speaking about an event that has not yet arrived. Let's continue in Hosea. "For as soon as trouble comes, they will earnestly search for me. Come, let us return to the Lord, they will say. He has torn us to pieces. Now he will heal us. He has injured us. Now he will bandage our wounds. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up. And we shall live in his sight. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. He will respond to us as surely as the arrival of dawn or the coming of rains in early spring." Now, when we combine these words with those we find in Isaiah 63:1-8, and you're welcome to go and read those, we find that once Israel has acknowledged their offences against the Lord and begins to petition his return, this will trigger God's hand to send the Lord Jesus back to earth. And I believe Israel will only start petitioning the Lord's return in earnest because jealousy will be raging in their souls. For from the moment the bride of Christ is removed from the earth, they will know they have been rejected. And of all the people of the earth at that time, for most will have a strong delusion placed over them, but of all the people of the earth, it will most probably be the Jews and the Jews alone who will recognize that God has snatched away his chosen one. God has walked out of the old dance room hall with his girlfriend around with his arm around them. And so when Israel realizes this, it will stir them to heights of jealousy never before reached. And although we know from the book of Zechariah that on the day Jesus returns, he will stand on the Mount of Olives, it is most probable that the Lord's first task will be to go straight to the land of Edom, where it is likely the remnant of Israel will be hiding, and he will go there to save them from the advancing armies. Armies set upon destroying them completely from the face of the earth, for it is likely that Israel will be hiding in Edom. For Israel has been warned to flee to the mountains to escape the impending terror during the tribulation times ahead. Matthew 24:15-17. Jesus tells the Jews, "When you shall therefore see the abomination of desolation," now let me explain that for a second. It would be most probable that the event known as, and it has happened before, but the one that's to come, the abomination of desolation, will be when the Antichrist stands up in the temple and declares himself to be God. Okay? That will be the moment. Okay, so when you see, therefore, the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever reads, let him understand. What an amazing little extra bit that Jesus puts in there. Whosoever reads, let him understand. That's us, family. Let's not just leave church today and don't think about what was said. This is matters of life and death. Okay, then Jesus goes on. Then let them which be in Judea, of course he's talking about Israel, flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Actually, Edom was the birthplace of the Amorites and the Moabites, which of course were Israel's enemies, and was later inhabited by the family of Esau, which is Jacob's brother. Edom got its name from Esau and is today called Jordan. Who's ever heard of Jordan? Okay. Alright. Obadiah, another Old Testament prophet, prophesied against the Edomites, who were driven out of their capital, which is Petra, by the Nabataeans, a Bedouin people, who were descended from Ishmael, which is, of course, opposite of Isaac. And this was done in fulfillment of Obadiah's prophecy. Many Bible scholars believe that during the Great Tribulation, that's still yet to come, the Jordanians will hide Jews in Jordan, and God will rescue them from the armies of the Antichrist. And the timing of this will be at the climax of Armageddon. Who's heard of Armageddon? Armageddon out of here before that happens, I tell you. And so Israel will be saved, thanks alone to God's masterstroke of the bride of Christ making Israel jealous for their God. Doesn't it all come together? And as Paul concludes chapter 11 by heaping praise, indeed glowing admiration upon the inscrutable ways of God, so will we by reading the final verses of Romans chapter 11 here today. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. Have we got an amen here this morning? Okay, it's true, family. God's ways are far above our ways. Praise his holy and righteous name. But as we are reminded by the scriptures, today is the day of salvation. And if you're here this morning and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, this is your moment. For God reads our hearts, not our heads, but we speak with our mouths. But if the words we speak from our mouths are sincerely meant in our hearts, we will be saved. And our names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And on the day of judgment, when Jesus says, is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? You'll be able to say, yes it is. And he'll look it up, and there it will be. And he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. You believed in me. Come on in. So let's pray this prayer. If you don't say any of these words if you don't believe them to be true. If you don't believe and want to make these words your own. And if you've prayed it a million times, it doesn't make any difference. Let's do it again. Dear Lord Jesus, I know you died to pay the penalty for my sin. I also believe God raised you from the dead. Therefore, please forgive me for all my sinfulness and be the Lord and Savior of my life. Thank you, Jesus, for writing my name into your Lamb's Book of Life. Thank you that I now know that I am born again. I now choose to live the rest of my life for you. Amen. Hallelujah. Glory to Jesus.